seeing is not the same as understanding. Mark chapter 8 reveals that true discipleship requires spiritual vision, clear sight that leads to surrender. Do you see clearly? That's the question that we need to explore today as we look at Mark chapter 8. We can attend church for years. We can read scripture regularly, witness for God at work. We can witness God at work and still miss what God is doing. We can have perfect eyesight but be spiritually blind. That is, blindness to the reality or the truth of Jesus. So Mark 8 is not primarily about miracles, bread, or even blindness. It's about spiritual vision. In the chapter, Jesus exposes three kinds of blindness: religious blindness, those who refuse to believe; familiar blindness, those who believe but don't trust enough yet; and honest blindness, those who acknowledge blindness but long to see clearly. And through all of it, Jesus keeps asking the same question, sometimes spoken, sometimes implied. Do you see clearly? This chapter forces us to ask deeply personal questions. Am I seeing clearly, or am I seeing without understanding? It starts out with Jesus is feeding the 4,000. He feeds these crowds. They've been receiving spiritual food for 3 days, and they've been so focused on the spiritual that the physical food has become unimportant. Jesus has asked the disciples what they want to do, and they've provided 7 loaves and a few small fish. And everyone eats, and everyone is satisfied. Jesus took the little offered by his disciples, those who believe in him and know who he is. He takes their food, and he turned it into an abundance of 7 baskets that were left over after everyone ate. And it fed more than 4,000 men. And we know it was more than that because that doesn't count the women and children. Jesus understood the crowd's physical needs for food because as a man, he experienced hunger too. The disciples' insight was lacking. They witnessed this miracle, but failed to understand who Jesus is. And then in walk the Pharisees. They demand a sign from heaven. Problem is not lack of evidence. They had plenty of evidence. But the problem was the hardness of heart. They wanted control. They didn't want truth. In Matthew 13:16-17, we have some red letter theology that speaks to this. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees at this point, and he said, the righteous people of the Old Testament and the prophets believed me, and they couldn't see what you see. I wasn't with them. Jesus wasn't with them in the form of a man. So Jesus sighs and just refuses to perform for their unbelief. I have shown you miracles, and you didn't believe those. Why would I think that you're going to believe me now? And Matthew chapter 21:32, John came to you in the way of righteousness, speaking of John the Baptist, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Ephesians 4:18 says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The Pharisees didn't want to change. The disciples were also blind. Jesus warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, and the disciples think that he's talking about physical bread and completely miss the point. So Jesus asks three piercing questions in the rest of this chapter, verses 17 to 21. Why are you discussing bread? Do you not yet understand? Having eyes, do you not see? They witness miracles, but they miss the meaning, the reality, the truth of who Jesus is. So what's the application? What is a truth? That proximity or nearness to Jesus does not guarantee understanding. We can be involved in ministry, surrounded by scripture, but we can become so focused on our daily needs that we miss the eternal truths. We have a wrong focus. The daily routine fixation causes us to lose the ability to connect with Jesus. So the disciples have crossed the water, and Jesus has met a blind man at Bethsaida. You know, Mark is the only gospel that mentions this miracle, and it's the only miracle completed in two steps. After the first touch, the man says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. It was an honest confession. He was no longer blind, but he wasn't healed either. He was somewhere in between. Was Jesus having an off day? Why did he have to go back for a repeat? Well, this is kind of a living parable, because some people see clearly immediately, and some believe but see blurrily. Growth may require time. Growth might require additional teaching. Certainly, growth requires a willingness to surrender all or transfer our lives to Jesus, and to trust Jesus. The blind man admits his lack of clarity. He's not afraid to ask for clear vision. It's a great example for us. Jesus touches him again, and he now sees everything clearly. You know, recently I shared with the other teachers an issue that has plagued me since childhood. They prayed for me, and as they prayed, I realized, you know, I really never have prayed for this particular thing. And then I also understood that when I put my eyes on Jesus and took them off myself, I no longer worried about this plague. He helps me overcome the issue as long as I keep my eyes on him. Thanks, Linda and Diane, and thank you, Lord, for pointing out this area of blindness. So we can't pretend clarity that we don't have. And we need to bring our blurry vision to Jesus in every area of our lives. Jesus finishes what he starts. We have this promise in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus isn't finished with us yet. And then moving down in further in the chapter, Peter confesses something to Jesus in answer to Jesus' question of, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. And Peter was right. And in Matthew 16, 17, we have some additional red letter theology that doesn't appear here in Mark. And it says, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in, who is in heaven. So in other words, God told him that this information wasn't revealed via human insight. It was God who had revealed this to him. And then moments later, Jesus is explaining his suffering, that he has to die, but that he will resurrect and live again. And Peter rebukes Jesus. That same mouth that just confessed truth about Jesus now resists God's plan. In verse 33, Jesus rebukes Peter right back. Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Peter's vision is clouded by personal expectations. Peter believed Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't want to accept a suffering Messiah. Peter's vision was clouded by his personal feelings. We make the same mistake. We don't see clearly because we take our eyes off of Jesus and put it onto ourselves. Seeing the spiritual world requires spiritual eyes connected to a spiritual heart, and that produces understanding. So a truth that we can derive from this is that correct theology does not guarantee surrendered hearts. Our vision clouds when God's plan conflicts with our desires. Colossians 3, 1-3 sheds more light on this. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The spiritual realm is only visible when we ask God to reveal it to us. This is an ongoing need. It's living above the line, not below it, just like Dave talked about a few weeks ago in his message. And in verse 34, Jesus is again addressing the crowd. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Not self-denial. It's self-surrender. Take up your cross. The Jews would have never worn a cross as jewelry. It would be like us wearing an electric chair, a symbol of execution. Execution by hanging was seen as a sign of divine judgment. Being hung on a tree was a public display of shame and a declaration that the person was cursed by God. Understanding the redemptive work of Christ is crucial. Paul explains it in Galatians 3:13, where Christ became a curse for us by being hung on a tree, thus redeeming us from the curse of the law. This explains substitutionary atonement of Jesus. He bore the curse of the law on behalf of us. And then let's go back to verse 34. The last requirement is to follow him, to follow Jesus. That isn't self-denial. That would be like giving up sugar. It's self-surrender. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, your life is no longer your own. You have to give up your plans. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We have to trust in God's wisdom over our own wisdom. Your ambitions, give those up. Philippians 2:13, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but on humility count others more significant than yourselves. And we have to give up our rights. We have no rights. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. On the slide, there's some additional supporting verses. And then giving up our comfort. We have to give that up. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. True joy and peace come when we surrender everything to the Lord. Philippians 3:7-8. But whatever gain that I had, Paul says, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of just knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So verse 36, Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? True life begins when surrender begins. The world tells us, live for yourself, protect yourself, promote yourself. And living for self is fun. It's enjoyable. But Jesus asks us to look beyond this life. In the end, it's going to be worth it. There's more to this life than this life. He's pursuing us to think beyond the now. He's pushing us to think beyond the now. And the world doesn't like that. And then there's a final warning in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. So following Jesus may cost our reputation. It may cost our comfort. And it may cost approval, but eternity with him is worth it. So we've seen three responses here in Mark 8. The Pharisees reject what they see. The disciples misunderstand what they see. And the blind man saw partially, but doesn't fear to ask Jesus to finish the work. Some resist what God has already made clear. Some believe, but are more shaped by the world than the word. And some are honest. Lord, I see, but not clearly yet. Well, there is some good news. Jesus doesn't shame partial sight. He doesn't abandon unfinished faith. He touches again and again. And again, as long as we surrender and ask him, he will touch us. And so the final questions are the same that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Are you willing to follow me in total surrender, not just confession? Let's pray. Lord, help us not to just look at Jesus, but to see him clearly. And having seen him, to follow him with our whole lives. Thank you for being with us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.